O Lord, you are light. Shine your light on your word so that we may see you there. Show yourself to us and satisfy us, O Lord. By your Spirit, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Romans 9, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, a mere human, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called? Amen. When our children were small, one of their favourite books was called It Was Jake. It's about a boy called Danny and Jake, his pet dog. They are great mates. That is until Danny gets into trouble with his mother, you know, for leaving muddy footprints in the, around the kitchens or something like that there. And then he blames his best friend for what happens and protests his innocence by saying, "Mum, it was Jake." And even today in the Crooks household, as late as last night, when something mysterious happens that it that shouldn't happen, like leaving the bathroom window open or not putting dirty dishes into the dishwasher, the cry will go up, usually from me, "It was Jake." Now, in Romans 19, 9 to 24, the verses we're going to look at tonight, Paul is dealing with an "it was Jake" situation. Paul has been round the block a few times and he knows exactly what is coming next after he speaks about God's absolute sovereignty. He's done that in verses 9 or 6 to 13, and he knows what's going to be said. Because when people hear about God's purpose of election, not only do they say it's not fair, we looked at that last week, but they also say, "Don't blame me." They say, "It was Jake." They say if God is in absolute control and ultimately responsible for everything that happens, then they say we can't really be held accountable for our actions. It's not our fault, it's actually God's fault. Now, we know that that kind of thinking goes back as far as the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam said to God, "You know, why have you done this?" And what did he say? "The woman you gave me." He didn't just blame Eve, he said, "God, it was your fault." Why does God still blame us? Is what they say. If we can't really avoid doing what God has planned for us, or if we cannot, we have to do what God has planned for us, who resists his will, then surely people say it's a bit rough blaming us. It seems rather rich of God to hold us responsible when he is the one who is calling all the shots. So how does Paul handle this "it was Jake, don't blame me" objection to what he said about God's purposes and election? And if you haven't come across anybody who said that to you, well, don't hold your breath, because you soon will. People will come and say, "It's not our fault. God completely in control. It's his fault." How do we handle that? Well, how does Paul handle it? Well, he does so by stating three responses that we should have towards this God whose sovereign choice is absolute. And here's the first one that we should have. Have respect for God's authority. We're thinking about verses 19 to 21. Now, it's interesting to note how Paul doesn't answer this objection, how he doesn't deal with it here. Paul does not answer it by being apologetic. He doesn't try to roll back anything he's said so far about God's absolute control of anything, everything. He doesn't say, well, you know, perhaps I've been a wee bit over the top in how I put things. I really didn't mean to put it so strongly. I was just trying to beef things up to make a point. I don't want to give the impression that God is that sovereign and in control to that degree. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tone down what he's just said in the slightest. He's not at all apologetic. Neither does Paul answer this objection by trying to defend God. He could have taken the objector back to Exodus chapters 5 to 15 and shown him that God's hardening of Pharaoh only came about after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He could have pointed out that God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart are two sides of the same coin. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh is both responsible for and guilty of hardening his own heart. Paul could have done that, but he didn't. And again, Paul does not answer this objection by explaining God's method of operating. He could have pointed out from lots of places in the Bible that as God works out his plans, he always treats his sovereign purpose and human responsibilities as allies. The Bible's littered with statements in which we see this. For example, take Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's speaking about Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and this is what he says: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Now, Paul could have explained from that statement how, without blinking and without drawing breath, in the same sentence, Peter said that God planned Jesus' death. It was God's set purpose and knowledge. But at the same time, humans were culpably responsible for killing him. You, with the help of wicked men, nailed him to a tree. Paul could have highlighted the fact that although we do not fully understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility operate in tandem in the outworking of God's purposes, they are allies and not enemies and shouldn't be played off one against the other. Paul could have done that, but he didn't. Now, I think probably, maybe I'm sort of tarring you with my brush, but I think that I would have gone down at least one of those two routes. I don't think I would have gone down the first route, but I certainly would have gone down route 2 and 3. But Paul doesn't go down that route, either of those routes. He takes a completely different direction in his answer. How does he answer this objection to God's sovereignty of, you know, don't blame me? Here's what he does. If you look, it's obvious what he does. He answers it by asserting in the strongest possible terms God's right to be God. He goes on the attack. He's not defensive at all. He goes on the attack. He gets stuck in. Because behind this objection, Paul detects a hostile attitude towards God, and he won't have anything to do with that. He'll have none of this hostility at all. So he bombards the objector with a whole salvo of questions of his own, which are designed to put him firmly in his place. Look what he says. "But who are you? a mere human being to talk to God like that? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And the answer to that is no. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And the answer of that is, of course he has the right to do that. You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you've got to let God be God. It's God's right to be God. Now, in a sense, if you think about it, Paul doesn't really reply to the Romans 9:19 question so much as go after the arrogant, God-defiant insolence that lies behind the question. Now, please understand that when Paul says there, who are you to talk back to God? He's not saying that if we have questions about God's purposes of election, and let's face it, who doesn't have questions about it? He's not saying that if we have questions, we can't raise them. He's not saying that. He's not ruling out us asking the why and the how can this be questions. What he wants to smack down sharply is the attitude in which the Romans 9:19 objection is made, a rebellious, in-your-face kind of bad attitude. Paul is not saying to this objector, keep quiet and stop using your brain. What he's saying to him rather is, mind your lip and bow to God's authority. The objector's cheek in giving God back chat stems from the fact that the objector hates the reality that he is a mere human and that God is God, and that there is a yawning gap between him and God. Who are you, says Paul, a mere human being to talk back to God? Who do you think you are? Remember your place. You're not God. And he drives this home in verses 20 and 21 by a quotation and imagery drawn from Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 29, people arrogantly imagine that they should be shaping events and calling the shots. And they're basically saying that they don't like the way God is doing things, and that they could do a much better fist of things than he could. They really want to seize power from God and run the show themselves. And Isaiah's response is to say that that's getting things upside down and the wrong way around. It's like a lump of clay telling the potter what it wants to be made into. And that sort of thing simply doesn't happen. It's the potter who decides what he's going to do with the clay. It's the potter who decides whether he's going to take this bit of clay and turn it into a high-end Clarriscliff bit of pottery that fetches hundreds of pounds on Flogget, or whether he's just going to throw some into everyday IKEA crockery that you can pick up at a bargain price. The potter decides. Do you see what Paul's driving at? Just as the potter has a right to do what he wants with the clay, so God has the right to do what he wants with us. This is what it means to be God. Now, I've said this to you before, but we really struggle with this idea of God being king and sovereign, because we're used in our democratic setup of God, of politicians being answerable to us, the electorate. And if we don't like what they do, well, we just vote them out. They're answerable to us. And what Paul is saying here is that God is not answerable to us. God is not the prime minister of the world whom we can boot out of power every 5 years if we don't like what he's doing. God is the sovereign king who does whatever he pleases. He's completely free to do what he wants, just as a potter is completely free to do what he wants with the clay. God has authority to do what he chooses. This is what it means to be God. And what Paul is saying to this arrogant objector who is too big for his tiny boots is simply this. He says, get the snarl out of your voice, assume your proper place, and have respect for God's authority. That may not sound very sort of conciliatory, but that's how sometimes we need to deal with people who have this kind of bad attitude to God, and they'll criticize anything and everything about what God does. That's the first response. Here's the second response we should have towards this God whose sovereign choice is absolute. We should be astonished by God's wrath. We're into verse 22 at the minute. Paul is talking in this verse about God's purpose for those whom the NIV refers to, if you look at the verse, as objects of his wrath, literally vessels of wrath, because the potter clay imagery is still in play in Romans 9:22. These are the people from whom God has withheld his mercy and given them over to what their sins deserved. And Paul is saying that in them God is going to display something. And what's God going to display? Paul tells us that they're going to be visual aids of his wrath. In people who are not Christians, God is going to display his wrath in a way that will cause us to gasp with astonishment. For starters, he's going to display the power of his wrath in them. If we fill in Romans 9:22 from the rest of the New Testament, we know that the moment when God chooses to show his wrath and make his power known is Judgment Day. And Judgment Day will be a day of astonishing majesty when Revelation 20 tells us that earth and sky will retreat from Jesus' presence as he takes his seat on the great white throne to judge the living and the dead. And when Jesus deals in his inflexible justice with all his enemies, all who have deliberately opposed his purposes, all who have consciously said no to his authority, all who have knowingly refused to worship him, when Jesus judges them and punishes them, it will be a display of shock and awe that no one has ever witnessed. It will be an astonishing moment. But there's something else that Paul says here about this display of God's wrath. And he says that God is going to display the patience of his wrath in them. Look at what he says. He writes that God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. In the future, God is going to display the power of his wrath in people who are not Christians. But Paul is saying here that in the present, he is also displaying the patience of his wrath in them too. Now, think about this. Right at this very moment, God holds back his wrath from unbelievers and does not justifiably pour it out on them and dispatch them immediately to hell. Instead, God puts up with them, showing great patience and choosing not to judge them instantly. Now, why is he patient? The Bible tells us that in order that they might have the space and the time to repent and trust in Jesus. And there's something astonishing about that, isn't there? That God, who could and justifiably instantly dispatch every unbeliever on this planet into hell, and no one could accuse him of being unfair. God, who could do that if he wanted to, he doesn't do it. He bears with them with great patience all their hostility and aggravation, so that they might have time and space to repent. There's something astonishing about that. But there's even more to the patience of God's wrath than that. God's patience with believers is actually bringing glory to them. Glory to him, rather. Even in their rebellion, non-Christians glorify God, because in them, God is displaying the patience of his wrath by not instantly judging them. Now, that's astonishing, because it's not what we expect. If I asked you the question, who or what glorifies God, you would say, well, creation shows that glorifies God, or and Christians are supposed to glorify God. But we probably wouldn't have unbelievers on that list, that they glorify God. But that's what Paul is saying here, that in them, God is showing the glory of his patience. People who are unbelievers, they don't want to glorify God voluntarily. In fact, they can't think of anything more hateful to do, but they do it, even if it's in a negative way. Think about it. Tonight, in our community, outside our door here, there are hundreds of people in our community who want nothing to do with God. But the fact that they are still breathing and walking around BT8 is a display in them of the patience of God's wrath, that he hasn't instantly sent them to hell. There are people who in our community who don't want to worship God and want nothing to do with Jesus, but tonight they will sleep soundly in their beds. They will wake up tomorrow morning. They'll eat their breakfast. They'll go to work and school. They'll enjoy the company of their family and friends. They'll recover from illness and enjoy 101 other ordinary things. And in all these activities, whether they know it or not, whether they want to or not, or whether they like it or not, these unbelievers are a constant visual aid to the patience of God's wrath, that he could justifiably and immediately banish them into hell, but he doesn't do it. In his great patience, God puts up with them. Isn't that not astonishing? It's absolutely, I don't normally find it astonishing, I find it absolutely hilarious. It's no wonder God sits in heaven and laughs at these skeptics and unbelievers. You know, people like Richard Dawkins, who hate God's guts. That today, the very fact that Richard Dawkins is still alive, he's bringing glory to God. Wouldn't that just really get up his nose if he thought in that way? It's astonishing, the patience of God's wrath, as well as the power of God's wrath. The third response we should have towards this God, whose sovereign choice is absolute, is this: we should feel amazed over God's mercy. We've made it to verse 23 and the start of verse 24. A couple of years ago, I heard about or read about an exhibition that took place in one of London's top art galleries of paintings by the French impressionist artist Claude Monet. You've seen his things, you know, the lilies, he paints lilies and all that stuff. And people queued for hours to get into it. And even though it was the height of the credit crunch, they were prepared to pay good money to see Monet. Sorry, no more puns, please. But the art critics loved it too. And the exhibition's director was lavished praise in their newspaper columns. And in an interview, he spoke about how the exhibition had been years in planning and had cost quite a bit to stage. He spoke of how his staff had scoured the world to bring together the largest collection of Monet's work to be assembled under one roof. But, he said, all the time, the effort, the cost was worth it, because the exhibition, he said, captured the true essence of Monet. It shows us exactly what he was like. And that, for him, made everything worthwhile. What captures the true essence of God? In this middle section of Romans 9, Paul has been saying lots about God's absolute sovereignty, about his power, his patience, and his wrath. Now, do these show us exactly who God is? They certainly show us aspects of God's character, but is that the essence of what God is? Now, if we've been listening carefully, we will know that there is something else about God's character on which Paul has been focusing a great deal in these verses, and that is God's mercy. The golden calf debacle has been the Old Testament background to a great deal of what Paul has been saying, either directly or indirectly, in this middle section of Romans 9. And towards the end of that sorry episode, Moses makes this request of God, Exodus 33, verse 18. He says to God, "Show me your glory." In other words, Moses wanted to know what made God God. What was the true essence of his character and his being? What makes you God? Show me your glory. And God made known to Moses what he was really like. And here is what God said to Moses in two great statements. And one of them, both of them you're familiar with. God said, "I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And here is what makes God God according to God." He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, it's my mercy above everything else that makes me God. It's mercy that captures the essence of God's being. And Paul tells us in Romans 23 and at the start of verse 24 that God is going to hold an exhibition in which he's going to put on display his glory, his mercy. He's going to show everyone what makes him God. He tells us that this exhibition will take place on Judgment Day, because on that day Jesus will not only display his powerful wrath, but above everything else, Jesus will exhibit his glorious, free, and sovereign mercy. And who will be the exhibits of Jesus' mercy? Well, Paul tells us you and I will be there. We'll be the exhibits. It is in us, the objects of his mercy, that Jesus will display for everyone to see the riches of his glory. Isn't that amazing? We'll not just be there as spectators to our punters to view what's going on, to see this exhibition. Jesus will display his mercy in us. We will be the exhibition. I don't know if there's anything more amazing of that, but at the end of time, God is going to present us before the whole of creation and say, look at what I am like. I am merciful. And Paul tells us that this exhibition has been planned a very, very long time. In fact, from eternity past, we are those whom God prepared in advance for glory. And that phrase, in advance, picks up the before the creation of the world aspect of God's salvation. And Paul has already detailed the cost of us, of having us as exhibits of God's glorious mercy. It was infinite. It cost God the death of Jesus, his only son. And other bits of the Bible indicate that those whom God is putting up to display his mercy are drawn from all parts of the world and from every age, from every nation, tribe, people and language. What God has done for us is amazing. He's loved us from before time began. He sent Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. He's called us through the gospel and given us the faith that we needed to trust in Jesus. That's amazing, but God has something even more amazing planned for us in the future. He's going to make us, yes, he's going to make us the main exhibits in the display of his glorious mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't see any reason at all why God should have done all this for us in the past and why he plans to do all this for us in the future. In fact, we can come up with loads of reasons why he shouldn't have treated us in the way he has. But that's what makes God's mercy so amazing. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. And Paul wants us to feel this. And when we feel this, the amazingness of God's mercy, it'll put us on our knees. It'll put us on our knees in worship. Some of you know that I'm what's known as a wingnut. That is, a massive fan of the American TV series The West Wing. Although I have to say that this is the first time I've used an illustration from The West Wing in 18 months, just to justify myself. The West Wing charts the 8 years in power of the fictional American president, Jed Bartlett, although he looks very like Bill Clinton to me, but that's another story. And after a year in power, the Bartlett administration is going nowhere. The constraints of the American political system, which we see in action in real life at the minute, and the need to try to keep as many voters as possible happy is restricting the president from doing anything bold. Now, the president and his staff, Leo, Josh, Sam, Toby and CJ, they come up with a strategy to move the president's agenda forward. And they have a slogan, a battle cry for it. And their battle cry is this: let Bartlett be Bartlett. And in the middle of Romans 9, especially in these verses, Paul is urging us to let God be God. We have an inbuilt sinful tendency to try to domesticate God so that we can control God. We want him to fit in with our ideas and how we should behave. We want to fashion God into our way of doing and thinking. Do you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that idolatry. You mightn't have a statue in your back shed that you worship, but we worship an idol in our minds. We domesticate God. And the God of our construction, the God who is really an idol, I'll tell you what he's not going to be. He's not going to be absolute in his sovereignty. He's not going to be unnervingly patient in his providence. He's not going to be powerful in his wrath. He's not going to be inflexible in his justice. And he certainly is not going to be glorious in his mercy. We must stop trying to domesticate God and stop trying to bring him down to our level or just to make him a big version of us. We must let God be God. And that's what Paul is telling us. Let God be God. And you know what happens when we let God be God? We find ourselves, first of all, repenting of our idolatry. We find ourselves bowing humbly before this God. We find ourselves giving ourselves wholeheartedly to him. We find ourselves counting it our greatest joy and most undeserved privilege to serve him. We find that letting God be God is the most astonishing, most amazing, most liberating thing that we could ever do. When God is God, and we let God be God, we don't argue with him. We don't snarl at him. We don't become angry with him and think he's dealt us a rough deal. What we do is find ourselves singing an old hymn of Frederick William Faber's that my father loved and he taught me to love. Do you know this hymn? My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship you with trembling hope and penitential tears. And yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. We've got to let God be God. And when we do, we find it's the most beautiful and liberating thing in the whole world. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are the eternal King, immortal, invisible, and yet your love is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear you. You alone are God, and there is no one beside you. And we bow before you, amazed that you love us and that you want the love of our poor hearts. We repent of our idolatry. We give ourselves afresh to you tonight. We count it our greatest joy and our most undeserved privilege to serve you. So for the sake of Jesus, your Son, who died for us, accept us and accept our love and worship. In his name, amen.